I haven't met you yet, allow me to introduce myself. My name is Paul Buckley. I'm the lead pastor here, and it's my privilege on most Sundays to lead us through the Word. We are in a series in 1 Timothy. We are in chapter 3. We are taking time to look at the two offices talked about in chapter 3, the office of elder and the office of deacon. The title of today's message is The Neglected Office, the office of deacon. And I do believe that this is, in many ways, a neglected office that the Lord wants us to understand and to implement. And so we've taken a little bit of extra time to go through here. And this is the second of two parts, hopefully just two. It might be three, depending on how things go today, on the office of deacon. Deacons are an important and necessary, really, model and office for gospel-shaped character and service. The problem in the church in Ephesus, in the letter of 1 Timothy, is written to Timothy so he can go help the church in Ephesus. The problem in the church in Ephesus is a drifting from the good news, a drifting from the truth of the gospel and the truths that orbit around the gospel. And Paul is instructing Timothy on things he needs to do in order to remedy that, to fix that, to change that, to create a church that's faithful and fruitful, a healthy church. And so this chapter and these particular aspects of these two offices are an important part of God's remedy for an unhealthy church. And deacons are a very important part of that. And I want you to hear that from the Word, of course. The emphasis and the fact that this is here in Scripture and is connected right with the office of elder, which many of us intuitively, perhaps, understand to be important, should signal to us that this office as well is important. So we're digging into this and learning about this important office that is different than the office of elder, is an office really that's not acting in the authority of an elder, but is actually helping elders, assisting elders to implement and carry out key ministries for the life and mission of the local church, to model godliness in that as well, and to create a healthy church. There's lots of good stories I've run across, and of course good stories in our own church here of the office of deacon. I've read and enjoyed a book by Matt Smethurst on deacons, and he has in his book a story I want to start with, so just to give you a picture. A story from a young pastor about the impact of a godly deacon. This young pastor says, "I was a young pastor and the only elder serving with a deacon board of eight. About a year into my pastorate, a deacon questioned a few decisions of the finance committee, which upset some ladies on it. Almost immediately, their husbands started demanding this deacon's resignation and pressuring me to make it happen. Earl, a respected patriarch in his 70s, was serving as the chairman of the deacons. He took me to lunch and looked me in the eye. Said, "Preacher, I don't know why people are saying what they're saying, but I want you to know I have your back. We're going to get through this. Let's pray." He went to those men and stood in the gap, essentially taking the conflict for me. "We're going to let our pastor lead," he told them. Had Deacon Earl not led the way in quelling that conflict, I doubt I would have survived here. I truly believe God used him to save my pastorate. But this wasn't the only way Deacon Earl strategically served. It's no secret that change can be hard for those who've been in the same church for decades. When our church started attracting younger folks and everything that can bring with it, backward caps, noisy settings, and so on, he didn't fold his arms. He welcomed them with open arms. With his big mustache and even bigger smile, newcomers felt his warmth and love. Deacon Earl helped to turn the tide of our whole church. Deacon Earl's death a couple of years ago was one of the most bittersweet times in the life of our church, simply because of how beloved he was. He was a man who loved Jesus and couldn't wait to see him. And because he loved Jesus, he loved people. From the youngest to the oldest, everyone was affected by this conflict-solving, change-embracing, people-loving deacon. My prayer is that God would continue to multiply Deacon Earls in our church, that we would be a church full of the life and mission of Christ as the result. That's why this is here in Scripture for us, this passage. And so let's pray and ask God to teach us from His Word and to transform us even as a church to walk in what He has for us via this passage. Lord, we thank You for this passage. I thank You for the truths it teaches us. I thank You for the intent You have through this important office. I thank You for those that already serve in the office of deacon and deaconess in our church. I thank you for those who are serving in like ways. But we ask you, Lord, that you would continue to mature us and change us and put us in the place for maximum fruitfulness as a result of learning how to walk in these truths. So help me to teach well. Help me to teach concisely. Help us to listen and lead us, O Lord. Empower our time. We pray for the glory of your name and the sake of your mission, we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13, it says, "Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." We looked at last week the nature of this office. We took some time to go through these qualifications and think about them in light of the qualifications for elders. We looked at the word deacon. We spent some time, and I just recommend you go back if you weren't here and listen to that, an important aspect of understanding this office. We talked about the need for deacons as well, and that's inherent in this letter. We know is Paul's trying to help this church get healthy, therefore we can know implicitly that there's a need for deacons. And what I want to talk about this week, I want to talk about the needed qualities a little more in depth. I want to ask and answer the question, is there a ness with deacons? Is there a deaconess? I want to talk about the need for testing and the nice results. Sorry for the alliteration, but I hope it helps you. So let's look first at the needed qualities for deacons. So that's what's listed here. You see the qualities throughout this passage. Paul says these certain qualities are to mark a deacon. They are to be really examples of faithfulness and fruitfulness in the gospel. Really, all these qualities just about are qualities that come when we live in the truth of Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, raised from the dead for eternal life and for our life, and as we walk with him in the power of the Spirit, these things are produced for all believers, really. But certainly, if you're going to have somebody in leadership, whether it's a diaconal or an eldership sort of leadership, they should be exemplifying the fruit of the gospel, because that's what we're about. And so these qualities are all tied to the life of Christ in us. And so Paul says they must be dignified. And you might think, well, that's interesting. Does that mean they're to walk around like, you know, the royal family in the church, you know, with their nose held up and stuff? Is that what it means? Well, no, not really. That's not what's meant here by dignified. It really means worthy of respect. That deacons are to be people that carry a dignity with them. Not in their outward behavior necessarily, in terms of they walk like the British royal family, but in terms of who they are, their character, their conduct, they're the sort of people that we naturally respect because we observe their lives and we look at them, and there's a depth, there's an integrity there. They're to be dignified in that sense. They're not to be double-tongued. That's literally what the word is, double-tongued. This is the idea of speaking out of both sides of your mouth, and that's important for all of us, of course, but if you're a leader, it's really important that there be integrity of speech and integrity of life, particularly in this role too, where in many ways a deacon serves as an assistant to the elders for the sake of the congregation, and often will find themselves in conversations that are basically mediating elders and congregants. So it's really important that the deacon not say to the elder, "Yes, pastor, that's a great idea, let's do that," and then goes to the congregant and says, "I don't know why he wants to do this, this is a dumb idea, but I guess we got to do it." That would be harmful, and so it's important that the deacon not be double-tongued, that they be a person of integrity. So if they have concerns for that issue, they talk to the pastor. "Pastor, I'm glad to do this. I'm not so sure if it's the wisest thing. Can I give you my feedback?" And it's important for elders to be humble, and certainly it's our goal here to listen to that feedback. We value it very much. So there's a way to go about this that's an integrous way, and deacons are to model that sort of integrity. They're not to be addicted to much wine, similar to the requirement for elders. Wine and beer and alcohol, and I'd say really any other substance, are to have the rightful place in the life of a deacon. God gives us these things to be used appropriately for blessing, for goodness, and for worship. these things are not evil in and of themselves, but we can abuse any substance. And a deacon should be somebody who is filling their life with God himself and not dependent on a substance to have a sense of purpose and peace. God gives us those things. He means substances to be a blessing in their appropriate way. And so a deacon should model that. We recognize, by the way, that there can be many temptations with substances, alcohol, drugs, food, and so forth. And it's common to be tempted for all of us. And God gives us through his word and the power of the gospel and the spirit the ability to be free from these things. So if you are struggling, please know that our desire is to come alongside and help you. Many of us struggle, have struggled, and do struggle at times to different degrees with this. But a deacon should be somebody who's experiencing success by the grace of God, so they can be an encouragement to those who are learning to overcome these things, so they are not to be addicted to wine or really any other substance. They're not to be addicted to money. That's the next quality. They are not greedy for dishonest gain, just like their regard for other substances. Money should be something they are free from serving. They certainly need to be able to utilize money wisely, right? Because this is a leadership position, leading ministries, but not captive to greed, able to trust the Lord, to live with a generous life. They're to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They need to understand the mystery of the faith. What does that mean, the mystery of the faith? We normally think of mystery meaning something that's hidden, that you have to discover. In Scripture, it's a different meaning of mystery. It does imply the idea of hidden, but it's beyond the fullness of our understanding. You can understand it, but there's aspects of it that are deeper and newer, perhaps. So Paul is saying that a deacon should be able to hold the mystery of the faith. And at the core of that mystery, of course, is the revealed mystery, the mystery that's now been revealed, that God took on flesh, became a man, Jesus of Nazareth, lived a perfect life, demonstrated his godliness, his reign, his power, fulfilled all righteousness, and then offered that life on the cross for us. Amazing that God would love us so and that God would do that. And through simple faith in Christ, simply turning away from our own sin, our own self-righteousness, self-reliance, and all the other self things, putting our trust in Christ, simple faith, simple turning in faith, we receive forgiveness in him. We receive new life. That's the mystery of the faith, that God has done this in Christ through his crucifixion, his death for our sins, his resurrection from the grave. And now he's ascended and he's reigning and he's returning. This is our faith, a faith in the sense of the content of what we believe. That's what Paul's talking about. And that a deacon needs to hold this with a clear conscience. They need to be someone who understands these things, holds these things as their own, and has a life that is in line with that, so they have a clear conscience. Doesn't mean they never have anything affect their conscience, but overall, there's integrity. They're centering on these truths. They're holding these truths. They're living out of these truths, and there's consistency in their behavior. That's what Paul's saying. So there needs to be faithfulness and fruitfulness in line with the gospel here for a deacon. Again, this is a leader who needs to model the power of the gospel. Not perfectly, but in a consistent way. Jumping down to verse 12, we'll go back to 11 later. Verse 12, the deacon must be a husband of one wife. That's verbatim what the elders have required. The word really is one woman man. That's what it says. Now this is probably, as far as the first priority of this requirement, is to preclude a polygamous, which were common in that day. We might find in our culture someday that this is common once again, the way things are going. And so a deacon can't be somebody who has multiple wives. But behind this also is the idea that this is someone who's devoted to their wife. A deacon is to be a model of Christ-likeness, and the reality of that model is proven by the home, isn't it? How someone regards his wife, his devotion and sacrificial service, healthy intimacy, attentive friendship, kind leadership, courageous steadfastness, genuine affection. These things are models of the life of Christ in the man, models of the effect of the gospel. And so this man needs to model that. He needs to be a one-woman man in that sense, that his marriage recommends him to service to the church. He's to manage his children and household well also. There's a degree of management required for this deacon role that we see here. And the deacon's going to be called to oversee practical ministries of the church, so it's imperative that they have ability there. They can be a godly person, but if they can't manage these sorts of things, then it doesn't make sense to have them in leadership. So these are the necessary qualities, very similar to the qualities required of an elder, but different that, in certain ways. The intensity and extensiveness of the requirements are much less. And I think we need to understand that it's not, they're not equal in every way, that elders are called to a deeper, more extensive maturity than a deacon. But nevertheless, these things are to be exemplary in the deacon's life. The deacon's not required to teach. Elders have to be apt to teach. Deacons are not called to exercise authority in the way that elders do as well. So those are differences. We talked about that last week. Well, now let me turn to another thing here, kind of maybe the elephant in the room for some of us. Verse 11. What's verse 11 talking about? This is a verse that is somewhat controversial, somewhat unclear, and to tell you up front, we do have certain understandings here, but we're not dogmatic because we understand we're not going to build a whole ministry on one verse. But there are truths here, truths elsewhere in Scripture that lead us to certain conclusions which we seek to be flexible on. Just so you know up front, too, by the way, we don't have any requirement for our members to necessarily hold a particular view on this verse. As elders as well, we haven't actually worked through all the details of this verse either, just so you know. We do land in a certain way, and I think if you've been with us a while, you can probably guess what that is. But I just want to say that up front. But we still, nevertheless, want to do our best to understand the verse. So let's look at this. Verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Verse 11, in the middle of this description of deacons is this sentence on their wives, as it says in the ESV. Well, I think we first need to recognize something that you will find in, if you read the ESV in your notes, if you read the NAS version of the Bible, you know it already, that the word there, their wives, likewise, is not what it says literally, woodenly, in the original language. It actually says, in the original language, women likewise. So there's no there, there's no possessive, and there's no necessary implication that these are wives. And so how do we handle that? And this is where some of the controversy is. What does Paul mean here? Now, whenever you translate from another language, you have to try to understand what the person is saying. It doesn't always just kind of go one to the other. There are many words and expressions in other languages you cannot translate literally into English. And so you have to do your best to try to understand what are they saying. And that's what the translators for the ESV have done in this. And they have arrived at a conclusion they think is best. But I want you to be aware of that the literal, the more wooden translation, doesn't say their wives, it just says women, plural. And what I would submit is that we need to look at how that word is used within 1 Timothy. So that's what I want to do momentarily. Before I get there, though, I want to tell you that there are four common ways to understand this passage. I think that's important. Four common ways to understand this verse in the meaning that Paul has here. First, I think we have a list to show, yes. These are requirements for the wives of the deacons and the elders because they're married to men who hold an important office. So this is just generally the requirements for wives of deacons and elders because their offices are important. That makes sense, and that may be what this is about. Second way to understand it is these are requirements for the wives of the deacons because those wives are assisting their husbands as deacons. And so they're kind of assistant deacons to their husbands, and therefore should have requirements like deacons. So then it's actually for the office that the man and his wife need to qualify, right, if that's the case. Thirdly, there are requirements for women deacons who serve in some assistant capacity to the male deacons, and they serve in a biblically feminine way as assistants or as what we would call deaconesses, perhaps. Then finally, there are requirements for women deacons who do not differ in any way in their responsibility or role from male deacons. So those are the four ways to understand this. And just to tell you ahead of time, number three is where we land in practice as a church, more or less. We have the office of deaconess, but we believe it differs from the office of deacon slightly. So we'll get into that. But you could hold these different views and still be faithful and fruitful. And you can be in this church and hold these different views. We're not going to force you to hold one. But you should know that we tend to operate under number three. And so there are deaconesses in our church. And we have reason for it. So let me try to explain that. And this is why I'm not sure if we'll get all this done today. But this is important stuff for us because this office is an important one for us as a church. So let's first just look through the use of this word in 1 Timothy. Always good, right, to see within the context how this word functions. So let's look at the use of this word throughout the whole letter, 1 Timothy. 3, 6, 9 different instances of this word being used. The word is gynekos, the Greek word for woman or wife. And just like the same word for husband, by the way, is man or husband. So that's how it worked in that language. In many languages, actually, even to this day, those words are interchangeable. So the different verses, let me just quickly go through them. 1 Timothy 2:9 says, "Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel." So if you remember that, talking about worship, and what should go on in worship. Verse 10, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness. How they should dress is what he's talking about. So women there as well. 1 Timothy 2:11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. 1 Timothy 2:14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Then 1 Timothy 3:2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Translated wife there. 1 Timothy 3:11, which is where we are, their wives, likewise. 1 Timothy 3:12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife. 1 Timothy 5:9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. Same word in all these passages. Translated in, what, four of them as wife and five of them as woman. But why? What are the differences there and the choices that the translators made, at least in three of the four where they used wife? There's reference in those verses to husband, to the man. And so therefore it makes sense, if it's talking about the word for wife or woman, to translate it wife there. So that's what we see in 1 Timothy 3 in these four translations in the ESV. The other verses, the other five verses, there's not a reference to husbands, really, or man in a husband way in that context. And so we spent time in 1 Timothy 2, right, about men and women in worship. You remember that? And how men ought to pray without being angry and so forth, and women are to come not dressed in the prom dress, right, so that they can focus on worship. That's what Paul's teaching there. So he's talking about men and women generally. He's not saying only the husbands and the wives have to heed this, right? It's like, if you're married, don't wear the prom dress. But everyone else, you can wear prom dresses. No, that's not what he's saying. He's talking to all the women and all the men. Not saying to the unmarried men, you can be angry and you don't have to pray. No, this is for everybody. And so the context here is women in general. And there's not that connection to a husband. But in 1 Timothy 3:2, it says a one-woman man, so the husband of one wife is an appropriate translation, right? Jumping to verse 12, it's the husband of one wife again. And then chapter 5, verse 9, it's talking about widows, which implies marriage, right? And so they have been the woman of one husband. The woman of one man is what it says literally. The wife of one husband is a good translation. So what I would submit to you in this is that pattern's consistent in the translation except for 1 Timothy 3:11. Because the immediate verse, at least, and you might argue otherwise, and that's okay, I understand, is not talking about the relationship of the woman to her husband necessarily. Now, it's near enough that translators have said, well, we think it's talking about wives. That's understood. But it doesn't follow the pattern as clearly as these other verses. So just each one of these will be data points, by the way. So, and as I look at the data points and kind of put the weight on the scale one after another, it tips after a while. So just hold on as we go through this. But just understanding how this word is used within 1 Timothy 3, for me, just that bit alone leads me to say, well, I think he's talking about women here. Another point, this requirement is for the wives of the deacons. Now, if remember those four different ways to translate, to understand it, the first was this is for wives in general. you have to ask, I think we have to ask the question, there's no clear connection to the wives of the elders here. We have to jump up to a whole other section to connect them. It's connected, of course, to the deacons somehow, but if this is a requirement for the wives of those who hold offices, which could be a good thing, it should be clear that elders' wives are to be this as well, and yet we don't see that clearly. It's the women associated with deacons, one way or the other, whether they're the wife of the deacon or assistant, we're not sure. So the whole idea of it being wives in general, I think it's hard to maintain. You can make the argument for it. We don't have such clear evidence that we can undeniably say, no, that's not it. But I think it's hard to make that connection. Also, Paul uses the language, next point, of likewise. He says, likewise, women, here. And he's been using likewise elsewhere in this letter. He uses it in a number of places. He used it in chapter 2 that we were looking at. In verse 8 and 9, I think we have this to project. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves. So he's using the word, of course, to compare. That's how we use it. Likewise. Like the men, the women. And so the likewise here is to the likewise of the rest of this chapter on deacons, right? And he's used likewise with deacons as well in verse 8. Deacons likewise, compare them to elders. So there is a connection here. There's a comparison and a connection that is being made, and the pattern of that has to do with men versus women, elders versus deacons, and now within deacons, deacons that are men with women, whatever they might be. So there's a connection, a clear connection, comparison between the two. So I think we have to see that likewise connects them in a clear way. I think best understood as that this is some sort of woman version of deaconhood. But again, I grant that you might think otherwise. Well, next, let's look at the requirements, because there's a list of requirements here for these women in verse 11. And so we have a table, I think, to show good. Thank you, guys. You are on it this morning. So this table compares their requirements. And it's interesting, as we look at the requirements for the general deacons or perhaps male deacons with what we know is the women or the wives. First off, they are to be dignified. Same word, same implication as for deacons in general. Secondly, instead of double-tongued, actually, you can translate it devil-tongued. The word is diabolic. And so that's translated, it's not slanderous, because actually that's part of what Satan means, slanderer or enemy. And so the woman should not be basically causing harm with her tongue. That's what it's saying, like the devil would, so not devil-tongued. Comparing that to not double-tongued, a little bit different. But similar, and maybe Paul is getting out of temptation women might have more than men for gossip and saying things that might be unhelpful and ultimately be diabolic in that. So different but similar. Sober-minded, it says. That's been used earlier. And then the parallel is not addicted to much wine, not addicted to money, essentially. So it's similar, but a little different, and maybe not as much detail. Not saying that she can be addicted to the money and these things, but it's using this word of sober-minded, this having the mindset of wisdom and avoiding excesses and avoiding being temperate. Faithful in all things. It doesn't say holding the mystery of faith with a clear conscience, but faithful, a little different. It's similar, faithful. She's to be faithful to the gospel in some way, and she's to be faithful in her actions. But it isn't the same weight as holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, right? It's a difference in kind of the intensity of the requirement, but similar. And then next, under deacons, is requirement for being a one-woman man and managing their children, households well. But there's no requirement for being a one-man woman, necessarily. I don't think that means it's okay to not be, but it's not the same. And not to manage, the management requirement's not there. So just some differences there, and I think that makes us admit that there's a difference between the two here, whether it's the wife of the deacon or it's a deaconess. So I think this eliminates number 4 in that list, by the way, that women who serve as deacons are no different than men because these requirements are different. So looking at the passage, how do we see it arranged in light of this? Why this interruption in verse 11, right? That's what you might ask. Because the view that this is the wife of the deacon kind of explains the fact of this interruption, because he's talking about deacons and these are the wives of the deacons, so it fits in. But if you hold the view that this is a deaconess, what's going on here? Why give these different requirements and then shift into that? Well, I think the best way to understand the structure is that in verses 8 through 10, Paul's presenting this office and the general requirements of the office. And he's doing that in general. But then he's realizing, I need to talk about the women who serve in this assistant role. I've talked about the big idea, and now, by the way, women do function in a way related to this. So verse 11, women, this is for women, this slight difference. And then he goes to the men in verse 12, there's a difference for the men. They need to be the husband of one wife. They need to manage their children, household well. And I would submit, too, that the deacon, because of this, needs to have a degree of ability to manage and oversee and to exercise authority under the elders in a way that deaconesses don't. So that's what Paul does, 11, then 12 men. And then he goes back to 13. For all of them, this is the result, male or female. That's how I understand the structure. I think it's a good way to understand the structure. I think it helps us see what Paul's doing and not be like as confused. So that's just 1 Timothy 3 and the book of 1 Timothy. I hope that helps you think through it. I would love to answer your questions. We're not going to do Q&A right now, but afterwards, if you have questions or comments, I would love to hear that. I want to help you think through it. I want to help you be convinced one way or the other of what the Word says. And I want you to be at least comfortable with how we exercise this office in regards to women. Number 3 is more or less how we do it. A couple other things to look at, and then we'll close with that. And I'll have to cover the rest next week. The other scriptures. There's other scriptures, and you don't want to build a doctrine on one verse. Not very wise. So you want to be careful. And there's other things. One of the prominent ones is another verse, Romans 16:1, where Paul commends Phoebe. It says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, Romans 16:1-3, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that's in Corinth, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. And then Paul will go on to greet many fellow workers and fellow laborers throughout that section. So verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church. Guess what word that is? Anybody? Deacon. It's the word deacon. We learn that that's the word for servant. Now, that word is used, as we saw last week, for serving and servants. So it's a generic word, so why would I bring this up as something that would advocate a woman deacon or deaconess? Well, there are some differences here. Phoebe is being commended by Paul, and her being a servant of the church of Cenchrea is listed up front. And now he'll commend his other friends for being co-laborers, but he doesn't call them the same word. And actually, he tends not to use the word deacon when he's commending friends. He calls them fellow workers, those who have worked hard in the Lord, things like that. So it's rare. I think there's only one other instance. It's Epaphras, and he may be being referred to as an actual deacon there. So he doesn't tend to use this word. And then the fact that it says a servant of the church of Cenchrea, that's the language of an official role, not just a good sister from the church. Yes, there's room to interpret otherwise. I understand that. But it seems to be speaking of some official role. She's listed as a patron and benefactor, somebody who's helping to finance or oversee the finances for the church, at least. It uses the word for servant. It's the masculine form of deacon. And it's a little bit odd to use the masculine form for a characteristic versus an office. Again, you can only push that so far, but it just seems a little odd that you'd be using this word that you'd probably want to have a feminine ending on. So those 5 different reasons. You're taking notes for why I think Phoebe is actually a deaconess in the church there. Elsewhere in Scripture too, just other things, we see a clear prohibition in 1 Timothy 2 of women exercising authority and teaching as an elder would. And so then Paul says that in chapter 2, then launches into the office of the elder. We don't see anywhere, actually, a clear prohibition. I know it's an argument from science, but there's no clear prohibition against serving in a diaconal type of role. There's nothing. I forbid women to do this. There's nothing like that. So again, argument from science. But also, along with that, we see all these women commended for significantly serving the church and its mission, right? Romans 16 and elsewhere. These women who do all these things and help in significant ways. Women like Priscilla, Euodia, Syntyche, Mary, Junia, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis. You can look those up. Many women are commended by Paul for significant roles. And so that's just another weight on the scale, perhaps. And those are the different scriptural reasons that we believe, we arrive at the conclusion that there is a place for this office occupied by women we call deaconess, slightly different than a deacon, not exercising the same authority as a deacon might, but similar in many ways. Now, there's historic reasons too, just so you know. Now, history's not authoritative, but history can be indicative. So the early church believed in this, from what we know, clearly. There's a letter that Pliny, a Roman official, wrote to Trajan during a persecution. They were killing Christians, and he wanted advice from the emperor on it. And he, in his one of his letters around 112 AD, he says, "Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses." Very clearly, it's deaconesses. "But I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition," in his view. Clement, in the year 200, says, "We also know the directions about women deacons, which are given by the noble Paul in his second letter to Timothy." First letter, actually. Origen says in 230, this text, speaking of our text, "teaches with the authority of the apostle that even women are instituted deacons in the church." Later on, 350 AD, there's a grave marker that we've found. It says, "Here lies the slave and bride of Christ, Sophia, the deaconess," the deacon, the second Phoebe. Chrysostom, a prominent and faithful teacher from the year 400 in the Antioch church, says, "Some have thought that this is said of women generally," speaking of our passage, "but it is not so, for why should he introduce anything about women to interfere with his subject? He is speaking of those who hold the rank of deaconess." And then post-Reformation church, there are many, many people who would understand this as well. John Calvin, "Deaconesses were appointed not to soothe God by chantings or unintelligible murmurs and spend the rest of their time in idleness." I love John Calvin, but sometimes he kind of goes on rants against the church at the time that was, well, threatening his life. But anyhow, "but to perform a public ministry of the church toward the poor and to labor with all zeal, assiduity, and diligence in offices of charity." And then favorite of many, Charles Spurgeon, more recently, says, "Deaconess, an office that almost certainly was recognized in the apostolic churches and then elsewhere. It would be a great mercy if God gave us the privilege of having many sons who all preach the gospel and many daughters who are all eminent in the church as teachers, deaconesses, missionaries, and the like." More leaders that you might imagine you respect also hold this view: Ligon Duncan, John MacArthur, John Piper, Tim Keller, Kevin DeYoung, and others. So we're not alone, just so you know. That doesn't necessarily mean we're safe, but it helps. Some conclusions, and I'll finish here, on female deacons. I think it's best to understand we do that there is a role connected to deaconing that is fulfilled by women. Maybe it is the wives of deacons, but more likely these are women who serve in feminine version roles of a feminine version of deacons. Similar requirements, but they lack the requirements of supervision the male deacons have. We would say they assist the elders and they assist male deacons in appropriate ways. Some ways that they can function especially. Well, they're important, I think, historically as well, in helping other women in ways that would be uncomfortable or inappropriate or inefficient for a man or an elder to do. Medical, personal care, biblical counseling, needs relating to helping uniquely feminine roles, being a mom, a wife, or outreach to exploited women, things like that. Their service and those sorts of things can be very important. I think bringing the strengths of coordination, awareness, and nurturing that are often germane to femininity. There are strengths that God gives women generally in terms of their qualities that differ generally from men. And I think it's really helpful to have women deacons or deaconesses at times just because they can have really good radar relationally. At least I don't always have. Hospitality gifts. Relational and emotional intelligence gifts. There's a feminine strength that comes with this office. just helping with workloads and aspects of deaconing, not involving exercising authority, just having another person who has a heart and character and competency to help with coordinating care, logistics, tasks of care, administration, helping with outreach and evangelism and discipleship to women and children, to couples, things like that. So there's all sorts of roles. How we express this locally, this is what I'm finishing with, at Care and Grace, these are some ways, and not necessarily all the ways, but children's ministry director, women's ministry director, VBS director. We don't have people in these roles necessarily, but VBS director. BCC is our biblical care and counsel team, assistant team leader, biblical care and counsel counselor. NNN is Neighbors and Nations. That's our mission and missions-oriented team. Assistant team leaders, outreach, assistant leaders and efforts. Music team, assistant leaders. Hospitality team, assistant leaders. Decor team leader, that sort of role, which is an assistant to the property team leader. Administrator. These are some ways that deacon-like, deaconess-like women can serve, whether they're in an official role or not. I hope this helps you. My goal in all this is to really help us flesh this out. I'll talk more about that next week briefly. I knew I might go long. My word count actually should have kept me within 40 minutes, but I knew the topic was something I might spend more time on. We'll do a little more and then finish the rest of this chapter next week. But I hope that helps you, and please ask questions. Our commitment is to walk these things out together, and you understanding that and growing in that and being a part of that with us all is really important. So let me close in prayer, and we'll transition. Pastor Toby will come up and lead us in communion. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is sufficient to lead us in many ways and to lead us in the structure and function of the church. And there's great blessing in this. And I pray that this would be more than just information for us, but Lord, you would use it for transformation of us for the sake of your life and mission through us and in our midst. We thank you for your word. I pray that you'd stir us up to faith and action as a result. Build us up and glorify your name through us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.